Well, hello again, friends of Wardville Community Church. It's Monday, May the 1st, 2023. This is In the Know, episode 70. Episode 70, I cannot believe it. Okay, a handful of announcements. May 3rd, this Wednesday night, women's gathering, 6:30 p.m. That's going to be at Catherine Christian's house. If you need directions, let us know. We'll get those to you. May 10th, next Wednesday, the men's gathering. Location is TBD. That will happen at 6:30 p.m. May the 7th, we are finishing up our joint technology conference with Kingsville Baptist Church. It went well. Last night, you can actually find last night's videos on our Facebook page. The group, Friends of Wardville Community Church. And then the last two sessions will happen Sunday night, May the 7th, from 5 to 7, and childcare is provided. On the week of June the 4th, we're going to run June and July. We're going to do the summer book club that I always do. We're going to read The Common Rule by Justin Whitmell Early. We're still figuring out the day and time, but if you are interested, you can follow the link there in the newsletter and purchase that book. You can also let me know that you want to sign up so that we can talk with you about getting our that day and time settled. Okay, the month of July, we're going to have our backyard Bible clubs and then our back to school bash each Wednesday evening. We'll have more details coming soon. And then also upcoming is the Visionary Parenting class. The dates on that are still to be determined as well, but I wanted to get that on your radar. Okay, now let's do a sermon follow-up very quickly. This is honestly probably not going to be super quick because there's just a lot to talk about. Let's talk about the word impossible, differing interpretations of that word impossible. Now, up front, I want to be clear that the goal of looking at alternative ways of reading these difficult verses is like verses 4 through 6. The goal is not to try and make the text say what we want it to say. The goal is not to make the text more comfortable for ourselves to hear, but our goal is always to interpret it rightly and faithfully, then believe it, treasure it, and obey it. We also seek, however, to harmonize this text with verses and passages of Scripture because we understand that Scripture does not and will not contradict itself. With that in mind, let me offer two different ways that many conservative evangelical Bible students and teachers have understood these verses. First, if you have a copy of the ESV handy, you can look at the cross-reference. Those are little tiny letters next to certain phrases. If your particular edition has them, look for the cross-reference on the phrase in verse 6, "then have fallen away." The edition in front of me has the letter U for this phrase. When you look that reference up, you'll notice that it actually sends you to Matthew 19:26, where Jesus is talking about how difficult, impossible it is for the rich to be saved. His disciples are astonished, and they ask, "Who then can be saved?" To which Jesus responds, "With man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible." So there are many people who believe that when the author of Hebrews says impossible, there in verse 4, he is saying impossible from the perspective of man, but not from God's perspective. In other words, it seems impossible to renew them to repentance, looking at it from a human perspective. But God sees all, knows all, and can do all. So from his perspective, there is nothing that we would deem impossible. If he desires, he can restore them to repentance. I'm not arguing that this is the best way to read these verses. I simply want to make you aware that there are other faithful people who disagree about what this is teaching. Another reading of verses 4 through 6 was offered by my New Testament professor in seminary. And honestly, if I had to kind of put my finger on the scale, this is probably the one that I am most inclined to believe is what's being said in Hebrews 6, 4 through 6. Although I am sympathetic to all of the other arguments that are made as well. But like I said, this is probably where I would land for me after looking at this and studying it. He points to the present tense of the participles are crucifying and are holding him up to contempt. That's present tense. It's not past, something that happened, right? It's present. They're doing these things, actions that these people are currently undertaking and doing, not ones they've done once and that are over now. And he argues the author of Hebrews is trying to communicate that it is impossible to restore them to repentance as long as they persist in doing these things. His implication is that if they would stop crucifying him and holding him up to contempt, it would no longer be impossible to restore them to repentance. So if you take that first part of verse 4 and the end of verse 6 together, it sort of reads like this: for it is impossible to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. You can sort of hear how that sense there might operate with the meaning as long as, right? They're doing these things, so it's impossible to restore them to repentance. As long as they're doing these things, it's impossible to restore them to repentance. And so it would indicate that they have not necessarily lost the opportunity to repent as a result of their walking away. In other words, maybe we could say it like this: they have rejected the only means of salvation that is available to humanity. And as long as they continue to reject that, there is no other remedy for them. It is not as though there is another gospel or another savior to which they can turn, which will grant them that which they have rejected in the gospel. For such ones, it's impossible to be saved or repent unless they stop rejecting and then come to embrace the only means of salvation. So these people, these scholars would argue that God does not remove the possibility of repentance for such people, but that it is simply impossible for them to repent when they are running away from and rebelling against the only avenue of repentance. So let me finish this little section by saying that whether or not falling away leads to an immediate and irrevocable removal of the opportunity for repentance, the Bible teaches that there ultimately does come a point when God hands people over to their desires. The picture that we have in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6, is not of a person who really, really wants to repent, desires to come back to God, and is just somehow stiff-armed by God and forbidden by Him from coming back. Like, that's never the picture of fallen humanity. Human beings do not naturally want repentance or the things of God. They're enemies by nature. They're children of wrath by nature. Like, that's the picture of fallen, sinful humanity. When people have an extensive knowledge of the Bible, the gospel, and the church, and still reject God in favor of pursuing their own desires, sometimes God's judgment is made manifest in simply giving them what they want. I think that's what's going on here. God is hardening them in response to their hardness of heart against His word, and they are perfectly happy to run away from God and be enemies of the cross. They don't want repentance at all. Life is, for them, in some respects, easier that way. They enjoy cultural approval. They do not have to live by any set of morals. They avoid persecution, discomfort, and sacrifice, and they can be, not really, but in their minds, they can be, quote, the captain of their own ship. It's tragic, but that's the picture here. Someone who has abandoned every good and godly thing, has no interest in returning, and doesn't really feel a conviction over it. Or if they do experience some sort of regret, it's this type of worldly grief that leads to death, not godly grief that leads to repentance. So I hope all of this is helpful for you in thinking about these verses. If you have further questions, please reach out to me. Okay, now I want to take a quick look at some places in scriptures, in the scriptures, that teach the preservation from God's perspective and the perseverance from our perspective of the saints. And what I've done basically is just copied and pasted the scriptures so that they speak for themselves. So I'm going to quote some that teach both preservation and perseverance, like ones that do this and ones that do that, because these are both of these are a part of what the New Testament gets at. It comes at it from different perspectives. God preserves us, and therefore we persevere or endure to the end. And none of those who are truly Christ's sheep will ultimately finally fall away. So Matthew 10:22, you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. 2 Timothy 2:12, if we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. Revelation 1:9, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation, in the kingdom, and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Revelation 13:10, here is a call for the endurance of and faith of the saints. Revelation 14:12, here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. Romans 8:29-30, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. 1 Thessalonians 5:23, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jude 24, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. John 10:27-29, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Romans 8:38-39, for I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Hebrews 10:39, but we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. 1 Peter 1:3-5, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Philippians 1:6, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. There are probably many more that I could come up with if I kept looking at these, but the witness of the New Testament is that God's people may wander, but they will not ultimately fall away. Those who are genuinely God's people are kept, preserved, guarded, and upheld by our triune God and will not be lost. Those who are truly saved, who have genuinely repented and believed in Christ, will make it home. As a result of their faith, they will heed the admonitions, warnings, examples, commands of the scriptures to persevere, and they will persevere. And all will ultimately be to the glory of God who preserves his people. Let's talk quickly about thorns, thistles, and the curse. I noticed this past week in my study. The only other time the words thorns and thistles, and in the English anyway, as a phrase, occurs is in the whole Bible is Genesis 3. And interestingly, this phrase occurs when God is cursing the ground because of Adam. So thorns, thistles, and curse. Rather than bringing forth a useful crop of what is sown, the seed that is sown and hoped for with ease, the ground will sprout useless and harmful thorns and thistles as a result of the curse of sin. I'm not certain the author of Hebrews was intentionally pointing back to Genesis 3, but it also wouldn't surprise me to learn that he was. Thorns, thistles, and curse are highly reminiscent of that awful, sad scene when Adam and Eve fell away from God in favor of their own desires, right? This is what's going on in Hebrews 6. Fell away from God in favor of their own desires, thus plunging the entire human race into ruin along with them. When the land about which the author of Hebrews is speaking, he means people, receives seed and rain, the ingredients necessary for producing a useful crop, and bears thorns and thistles instead of the useful crop, that land is being marked more by the curse than redemption, thus evidencing that it is near to being cursed itself and will ultimately be burned or destroyed. Bearing spiritual fruit, as is talked about in places like Galatians 5 and 2 Peter 1, bearing fruit is important as an evidence of genuine faith and as the logical result of the power of the good news of Christ and of the Holy Spirit. Pressing on to maturity will mean that we strive to bear fruit as we depend on God's Spirit who produces it within us. Finally, let's talk about loving God's name by serving the saints. So we're going to spend our time on Sunday in the second half of Hebrews 6, Lord willing, verses 13 through 20. At that time, we will be able to explore a little bit more about what the author means at the end of this passage when he talks about inheriting the promises through patience and faith. For now, though, I want to focus on this other phrase where the author commends the Hebrew Christians for the love they have shown for God's name in serving the saints. I love that. Here is just one more place in the scriptures that associate our love for God with our love and care for his people. God loves his people dearly. Indeed, Jesus died for God's people. He is committed to seeing them all the way home, to ensuring that they make it. When we become his disciples, we learn to love that which he loves and hate that which he hates. The New Testament simply doesn't know anything of a person who genuinely loves God but hates his people. Their spiritual family. To love God is to love his people, and love for God's people is an expression of love for God. When we give ourselves away to serve his people, we are showing our love for God. This is what a mature Christian does. So persist and persevere in serving the saints, and so demonstrate in a tangible way your love for God. So go, and for the sake of Christ's name, serve the saints this week. Have a great week. I love you, people.